Amen. Amen. So open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2 this morning. First John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. By this we know we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. We covered verses 1 and 2 of 1 John last week, but it's always good to be wise of the context in which we return to when we leave out of it. And so he's talking about the advocacy of Jesus Christ on behalf of the believer who seeks to grow in that fellowship that John is talking about in the first chapter. But chapter 2, verse 3 says, by this we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. So even before that, let me just, the progression of logic is such, the prerequisite for growing to know the one who saves you is to be saved. First must be born again. To know him as Savior at the point of that great exchange when God himself does the saving, taking you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. But then the prerequisite for knowing you have come to know him is if you keep his commandments. Now, is that talking about works? Yes. Paul tells the Philippians that we should indeed work out the salvation that we have graciously been given and do so with fear and trembling. We don't work to get saved. We can't work to get saved. We can't work to stay saved. But the work of the believer as he has been redeemed is what Paul is talking about and what John is talking about. And then the prerequisite for keeping his commandments, as the text says, is you kind of have to know what they are to keep them. Now, that logically makes sense, and I like to keep things pretty simple, because that seems to simplify, and it helps me to understand it. But then verse 4, he says this, that we have heard, or verse 4 says, the one who says, I've come to know him and doesn't keep his commandments, is a liar, and truth is not in him. Now, does that sound familiar? We've seen that already in chapter 1. If somebody says, I've come to know him, but does not keep the commandments that are given to him as a believer, he's a liar. And I guess to understand the tight context of what that means is, in other words, the truth that he keeps the commandments he says he keeps isn't there. That is what the lie is. It's not present in that particular person's life. You know, it is that old phrase, talk is cheap. It's easier to say something than it is to do something. Very easy. But for us-ins, we have a built-in mandate, a political mandate, if you will, that should make a distinction from all other 49 states The boundaries that make up the state of Missouri are placed there by political movements and decisions and edicts. But the nicknames and the slogans for states, ours is Show Me. Show Me. We live in a Show Me state. And I would suggest that we don't need to show God for the sake of teaching him something that he doesn't already know. Folks, he knows your next move before you know your next move. So we're not instructing him, if you will. But moving in obedience to his known imperatives will grow the Christian. That grown Christian, or that growing Christian, he has an eternal impact in his sphere of influence, because his walk, when it's more and more resembles him who died for him and rose on his behalf, is an influence to those around him. And he finds out that his advocate is there with the Father, at the Father's right hand, as 1 John 2, chapter 1 says. If anyone says sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And then verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. Now here's the contrast, if you will, to verse 4. Verse 4, for that person who says, I have come to know him, versus the one who actually keeps his word, has perfected his commandments. And as you look at verse 5, said, in him the love of God has been perfected. Now, we think of the word perfect as almost unattainable. And in a lot of ways it is. But depending on your translation work, it may be perfected or matured. The Greek word teleosomos, I believe is what it is, simply means matured, grown, developed, hit a point of maturity that is rare indeed. Not absolute perfection, if you will, in the way we sometimes use that word. But it would like it to help us understand, says, whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has been wonderfully displayed without a flaw in it. Perfected, if you will. One who keeps his word has perfected his commandments, the commandment to love God, and is in obedience to God. Let me ask you a question. How do you know you love God? How do you know you actually love God? Let's turn that around a little bit. How do you know God loves you? Or can you know that? Well, you can know that. But how do you know God loves you? I've encountered this, and maybe you have too. Somebody often will say to me, well, how do you know God loves me? And I've had opportunity to speak to a handful of Muslims over the last couple weeks. How do you know God loves you? One of them said. To which I said, I am so glad you asked. I took him to Romans chapter 5. And verse 8, and you may know the verse, for God demonstrates his own love toward us in this. How's it go? That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I know God loves me because he has took on flesh and died for me. That's how I know, because he has demonstrated that love that he says he has for me. He's demonstrated it. You look at the cross, and in Jerusalem where they think they found the grave, look in the grave. They're both empty. But how do you know you love God? Most of us would say, if we were asked, you love God? Yeah, I love God. How do you know? Well, this text tells us how we know. If we keep his commandments. That's how we know. In fact, we'll get deeper into 1 John in a few weeks, but let me read this to you. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. And it's very similar to what we just read. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God. This is the love of God, our love for him. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. In other words, it's not always easy to serve God in what we know he wants us to do. But I trust as we mature in our faith, it's never a drag to obey him. It's always what we want to do, even when it's hard to do. Now, it's worth noting at this point in the text that, contrary to much commentary out there and much preaching on Sundays out there, this is not a reference, this is not an evangelistic reference. This is not a reference to my position in Christ, but this is a reference to the condition of my position in Christ, which is a huge difference. I think it was Luke 6:46, Jesus, there's times, as my Pauline professor used to say, Scripture sometimes puts the cookies on the lower shelf. In other words, it's so easy to reach and get it that you don't even have to try. Luke 6:46, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I command you?" Ouch. You know what the implication of that verse is? I think what he's saying is, either stop calling me Lord or start doing what I'm telling you to do, disciples. Do you think Jesus ever got a little frustrated? I would suggest to you, you can prove it even from Scripture, that he got a little exhausted sometimes from his followers. It was hard for them to understand. Think about who that is. God of the universe, who created it all in 6 days, who could have done it in 6 seconds, showed up in an average-looking man and started instructing. Hey, that's a tough order to be that guy's disciple, face-to-face, shoulder-to-shoulder, arm-to-arm, every day. Let's be honest. It's difficult sometimes today when all we have is his word. And I don't say that glibly. We have his word. We get to have his word. But this is a text written to the believer seeking to develop the condition of his position in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 1, we already read it, says, "My little children." And down to verse 3, we know that we have come to know him if we know we've come to know him if we, my little children, we, us. This is a reference to exhort the Christian. These are not words directed to how to become a Christian. But 1 John, these are words and how to be the Christian we are. Now, look at verse 4, verse 6, and verse 9, and look how each one of those verses begins. Chapter 2, verse 6, the one who says, chapter 2, verse 4. Can I get a mulligan? Is there a backup switch I can hit here? Let's back this up. Chapter 2, verse 4. The one who says. Chapter 2, verse 6. The one who says. And chapter 2, verse 9. The one who says. I'd like to spend the rest of our morning looking at each of these very important sayings, and what comes after each one. These three claims are claims made by the Christian who believes he is experiencing the fellowship that John exhorts his readers to in the first chapter. And with each of these three claims, there is the incongruity or the inconsistency or the contradiction, if you will, of the claim. But there's also the condition that confirms the claim of, I have come to know him. Verse 4 and verse 5, let me read it again to us. The one who says, I've come to know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. One says, I have fellowship with God, meaning I have a relationship marked by growth, obedience, and an advancing maturity and intimacy with the God I claim to be mine. But the verse says, this particular person is lying, because the truth he is espousing isn't true. It's simply not present in him if he's not keeping the commandments. But this verse that he espouses, that he has a mature, intimate, growing, real fellowship with God. Now, it doesn't say all of those words in your verse, but that's what it means when he says, I have come to know him. That's what that means. For that one who indeed has that developing, maturing, growing, intimate fellowship, that truth is true. And it is true in him when he's keeping God's word. Now, it's a little easier to say something than it is to do something. You're familiar with the text, perhaps, in Mark chapter 2, where Jesus, and might even be in his own home in Mark 2, and people are gathered, and the room is crowded, the home is crowded, and one particular man who's a paralytic has four friends willing to get him there, but they can't get him to Jesus, so they climb up on the roof, and they start hacking away at the roof, and they wedge out a hole big enough to drop him and his pallet right down into the room, get him near Jesus. And Jesus says, your faith has made you well. And there were some Pharisees in the room, and the text says the Pharisees said in their hearts. In other words, they didn't say it out loud. You know what? They didn't know it, but when they were around Jesus Christ, yeah, it didn't matter if they talked or not. Every thought in their head was, the volume was wide open. Jesus could hear it all. They said, well, who is this guy? He's blaspheming. Nobody can forgive sin except God. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says, so that you may believe that I have the authority to do these things, he said, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. And guess what he did? He got up, he picked up his pallet, and he walked. Now, would have been easier for him to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say to a man been paralyzed most of his life, get up and walk. Been easier to say, your sins are forgiven, because you can't see that. That's easier to say. But Jesus provided action to support what he said. But so that you'll believe, okay, get up and walk. Got up and walked. He put actions to his words to validate who he was. John the Apostle wants his listeners, his readers, to know a healthy fellowship with the God of heaven. Folks, Let me put the cookies on the bottom shelf. Find out what God wants you to do and do it. Just do it. So important. The second claim in verse 6 goes like this. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. To say one abides in him is just another way of saying I've come to know him. The word abide is a very intimate word. It means nearness, closeness, and some definition I read a while back, it meant to be actually joined to another. When you abide with someone, you take on the traits, the qualities, the behavior, the thoughts and actions of that one with which you abide. And again, abide is a word used to describe a life of discipleship. These truths, again, are discipleship truths, not salvation truths, if you will. So to abide is to take on the likeness of the one after which you walk. Let's face it. If a professing Christian does not walk like his master walked, he's not walking out living the Christ-like life. Anybody here perfect? Anybody here had a real good day walking out the Christian life? Sure you have. How many days in a row do we get to do that, though? If we're honest, we sometimes really struggle. Let me say this. If you're struggling, congratulations. Keep struggling. Don't stop struggling. If I evaluate the way I walk, and today is not the way he wants me to walk, I want to feel the pressure of the Spirit of God so that my Monday is better than my Sunday, or my Tuesday is better than my Monday. I want that to happen. That's not always comfortable, is it? In fact, you want to take off that spiritual seatbelt and jump out of the chair once in a while. But stay buckled in, y'all. Stay buckled in. But it says he ought to walk as he himself walked. How did Jesus walk? Well, we know from chapter 1, he walked in the light. I don't think we can overemphasize salvation or the issue of being born again. I don't think we could say it enough. But I'm thinking that we can misunderstand much of Scripture if we're not fully understanding the difference between becoming a Christian texts and being a Christian texts. Because there are both, and they aren't the same. The highest attainment that is available to the Christian is not the point when he became a Christian. The highest point of life for the person, the man or woman who's born again, is the walk. That he walks on a daily basis with the one who has already saved him. The one who says, I've come to know him, must keep his word. The one who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same manner that Jesus himself walked. Folks, I don't think this is new for a lot of us, is it? We know this. And aren't you glad that Scripture is very quick to throw reminders out there of things we already know? I need reminded. I need reminded often. It's not new. But folks, it wasn't new information for John's original audience. Pick up with me in verse 7 now. Look what he says. Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. There's nothing new here for John's readers. that they hadn't already been taught or hadn't heard from the start of their new life in Christ. However, John almost sounds contradictive, doesn't he? Said, I'm not writing you anything new. Oh, but yeah, maybe I am writing something new to you. Let me suggest a possible way to understand verse 7 and 8 so that we give it harmony and don't walk away from church this morning saying, you won't believe what preacher did. He found a mistake in Scripture. Folks, there are no mistakes in Scripture. And while these two sound complicated, I think they can be understood well together. An understanding of the love of God, for example, is essential to understand the gospel, is it not? That God would love a sinner is a pretty big part of the gospel. And when that love of God is known in the death of the one who paid for your sins, that love of God is shed abroad in your hearts. Romans 5:5 tells us that. The human heart is changed in a moment, and it's made new. From the moment of the second birth, the love of God is absolutely real in that person. And while that truth should never get old, it has been around from the hour you first believed. Whether you've born again 60 years, 50 years, 40, 30. However, with this presence of light now in the believer, as it is in the Father and the Son, the Christian is not only being changed from glory to glory, the light is now moving the darkness to a point of elimination. Try to think of it this way. A Christian shines as he walks in the light. If you're not born again, you're walking in darkness. If you are born again, you can walk in the light. And imagine, as you walk in the light, 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 you're shining the light of Christ. But the whole time, that's not new information anymore for us. God Himself is moving through history with light to a point where a time will come when darkness is going to take over. You know what Scripture says? Jesus shows up and takes the place of the moon and the sun. Can you imagine? The very presence of Jesus Christ the Lord will be more bright than noon on a sunny summer day in Missouri, just because He's there. He's going to expel all darkness one day. Some churchmanship out there will say, well, that's the church's job. To which I say, no, it's not. We only have the light. We reflect the light of the only one who is light. He and He alone is the only one who can dispel the light. Darkness will be pushed aside one day, and the light of the world will vanquish all darkness. This truth is not new, but it has a truth to it that is new. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and has given to us that ministry of reconciliation. Does all of this matter? Please go like this. Please go like this. Look at the third, the one who says in verse 9. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Love for the brethren is a characteristic of being in the light and in fellowship with God. So let me ask you, can a Christian hate? Well, apparently, yes. Even in the text, he says, the one being the Christian now, always keep in mind who this is written to. It clears up the inconsistency of not knowing. The one who says, the Christian who says he's in the light but hates his brother is in the darkness. Apparently, the Christian can hate. You don't have to raise your hand, but you know if you've hated. And I know if I've hated. It's one thing to go there. It's quite another to stay there, isn't it? We don't stay there. But apparently, yes. But when he does it, where is he abiding? In the dark. He's in the dark when he does it. Is he still Christian? Yes, he's still Christian. So what does he do when he does that? Well, you go back to 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is in it. I deceive myself. If I hate and don't admit I hate, I'm deceiving myself. But if I confess my sin, God promises to do two things, doesn't he? Remember what they are? Forgive the sin and cleanse the sinner. Forgive the sin and cleanse the sinner. He's in the dark. He walks in the dark, he's lost in the dark, and he's blinded by the dark. That's called sin. Or the Christian is in the light, abides in the light, he's sure-footed in the light. That's holiness. So how do you go from dark to light? You repent if there's a pattern of sin. You confess if you slipped into sin. You walk as Jesus walked. You learn his commandments and do his commandments and grow in his commandments. In other words, we obey and keep his commandments. I want to share something with you that I found this week. It's a little lengthy, but it's from a man you may have heard of named Chuck Swindoll, Insight for Living. And nobody can tell a story like Chuck Swindoll, so I'll try not to tell it. I'm just going to read it to you to make sure we really get it. He says it this way. God offers instruction, but then it's our move. We must accept his instruction and apply it to our lives. And it's then and only then can we expect to cash in on the benefits of his instruction to us. The application is an essential link between instruction and change. And then this illustration. Imagine, if you will, you work for a company whose president found it necessary to travel out of the country and spend an extended period of time abroad, a couple of years. So he says to all those entrusted employees, he says, look, I'm going to leave, and I'm going to be gone a long time. While I'm gone, I want you to pay close attention to the business. You manage things while I'm away. I will write you regularly so that you'll know what to do. And I'll instruct you in what you should do from now until I get back from my 2 years being gone. Everybody agreed. He leaves, and he's gone a couple years. And during that time, he writes often, communicating his desires and concerns. But then finally, he comes back. He walks up to the front door of the company and discovers everything is a mess. Weeds are growing out front of the building. The front windows are broken across the front of the building. The gal at the front desk, head back, snoring, sleeping. Loud music roaring from several offices down the hall. Two or three people are engaged in horseplay. Instead of making a profit, the business has suffered incredible loss during that 2 years. So without hesitation, he gets everybody into a meeting. And with a frown, he says, what happened? Didn't you get my letters? And they said, yeah, sure. We got all your letters. Why, we even bound them in a book. And some of us took the time to memorize them. In fact, we had regular letter studies to make sure we really understood the letters that you wrote us. They were great letters. The president stood up and said, well, what'd you do with my instructions? And they said, do? We didn't do anything. We read every one of them. Read them over and over and over, though. You see the parallel? God's sent us letters, and they've been all bound up in a book, too. And he's going to come back and ask, I'm going to ask how many Bible studies you went to, how much scripture you memorized. He's going to ask, what'd you do? Yeah, what happened? And what'd you do? What he's going to ask. Make it evident what you've done. Okay? Let's do that. Father, thank you for your goodness and the challenge from your word to not to be merely a hearer of what you have to say, but to walk it out, do it, to keep the commandments you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.